We are finishing up this morning the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying it for the last few weeks. In the midst of our series on Matthew, first part of Matthew, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be in Matthew 7, if you want to go ahead and be turning there, beginning at Matthew 7, verse 1. But as you'll recall, some of you, last week I threw out a challenge to anyone who wanted to take me up on it. Anybody remember what that challenge was? And a lot of people met that challenge. But there was another challenge, though. It was to find a verse. Anybody remember what it was? It's okay if you don't, because it was optional. It wasn't something you had to do. I just kind of threw it out there.
Was it a strange?
Yeah, the what I said, if anybody wants to, they could check out the passage that we're going to be studying this week, Matthew 7.
Misunderstood.
Okay, that's it.
I remember the homework, although I didn't do them.
Okay, well, no, that's good. You remember it. That's a good thing. Because whether you do it or not, that was optional. It wasn't homework for everybody. This was for extra points.
I'm going to say
rounding points.
What's that?
I'm going to say verse 1.
Okay, Rolando's going to say verse 1.
Do not judge.
And that's absolutely right. Yes.
Right.
It's one of the most, if not the most, misunderstood verses in the Bible, misused verses in the Bible. Let's go ahead and, if you're not there already, go ahead and turn to Matthew 7:1. I'll read this, and I think you'll immediately recognize what I'm talking about, what Rolando's talking about. Okay? Matthew 7:1. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Have you ever heard that used by a non-Christian before?
Yes.
Yeah. How is it usually used by a non-Christian? In what context?
Yeah.
Usually it's when there's any type of a standard being discussed, and Christians go with Scripture and say, well, that's wrong, and then immediately, oftentimes, the response will fire right back, well, you're not supposed to judge. Jesus said, don't judge. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. It's amazing how people who don't have any commitment to Scripture at all can sometimes be fairly good at memorizing Scripture. There are a few Scriptures that are memorizing. I don't mean for this to be dismissive or insulting to non-Christians, because a lot of times Christians misunderstand this too. And if you don't understand the context, then it's real easy to interpret it the way it's commonly interpreted. Now, that leads to a logical problem, though, right off the bat. I love talking religion and philosophy and faith and that type of thing with people. Doesn't matter what they believe. In fact, sometimes some of my favorite conversations are with non-Christians, that are non-Christians that are really interested in thinking and discussing things. So if somebody gives me this kind of a challenge, a lot of times I'll say, well, why do you say that? Do you think I'm judging? And if they say, yes, you're judging, then I've got them, because what are they now doing to me? Hey, are you? Why are you judging? And I'll turn that around. Well, why are you judging me? And they realize that this actually, if that's what Jesus is talking about, it ends up being nonsense. If the idea is that we can never make an evaluation of what is right or wrong, that basically means that everything has to be okay. I remember Barry Maguire. Some of you may remember that name. He was became a Christian, but before he was a Christian, he was a famous musician and even an actor in some plays, actually, in the 60s. He wrote the song Eve of Destruction, sang the song Eve of Destruction. Some of you might remember that from the 60s. And he was in the Broadway musical Hair. And he was really into the whole kind of the 60s philosophy, do what thou wilt, I'm okay, you're okay, anything goes. No rules, which sounds very appealing. And he said, we thought that was so liberating to us. No rules. And then one of his friends got beat up really bad by some people that didn't like people with long hair and that type of thing. And so then it was like, no rules except for you can't hurt people. That's the rule. You can't hurt people. And then somebody broke into his apartment that he was sharing with other people too. You know, it was kind of a, you know, it was kind of a free living kind of arrangement. But they broke into the apartment and they stole all the stereo equipment. And he was like, all right, so you can't hurt people and you can't steal from people. And then it was like a light bulb went off. He said, you got to have rules. There has to be rules. If there aren't rules, then, you know, it's just complete. Anarchy is really appealing when you're living in a nice orderly system. Mm-hmm. When all of a sudden you're in anarchy and it's total chaos and there are no rules and regulations and it's anything goes and it's survival of the fittest, all of a sudden anarchy is not quite as appealing anymore. Do not judge if we interpret it that way. That's where it leads us. If we can't make any evaluation, then that means everything is okay. Even the things that just can't be okay. Is that what Jesus was actually saying? See, part of the problem that we as Christians do, and it rubs off on non-Christians. A lot of times the reason why non-Christians interpret the Bible wrongly is because they've heard us interpret it wrongly. Well, a lot of times what we do is we take little snippets of Scripture and we interpret them completely out of context. And we don't put a lot of serious thought into it, and so we need to challenge ourselves in that too. We need to talk about how we use the word judge, because we use it in different ways. If we were going to have a baking contest, and we made Bob one of the judges of the baking contest, and so... Oh, I'm sorry. Bye, I wasn't even thinking about that. But it's a sugar-free baking contest. And Bob's one of the judges, right? And he goes around checking out the different baked goods, part of his job, right? Is Bob being judgmental?
Yeah.
No. What does it mean to be judgmental?
To make a decision.
It means to be condemning, right? When we say, oh, someone's being judgmental, to be a judge, see, we use the word in two different ways. We use it in the sense of evaluating something. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, you be the judge. That doesn't mean we say, okay, you look down your nose at everybody and tell them, you know. No, it means you evaluate what's right or wrong, right? On the other times, we say, hey, don't judge me. What do we mean by that? Don't condemn me, right? We use the word in two different ways. So we have to understand, what does Jesus mean here? Don't judge, and you will not be judged. If he means don't ever make an evaluation of what is right or wrong, then he is really badly in contradiction with himself, because he makes the point over and over again in other places that you have to evaluate what's right or wrong. What he's talking about is condemnation. There are certain things that are above our pay grade, even as Christians. We do not have the right to look at somebody and say, oh, how can you even call yourself a Christian? Or look at a non-Christian and, you know, oh, there's no hope for you, that kind of thing. It's not our place to condemn. It's God that either condemns or justifies. Our job is just to evaluate what's right or wrong. He goes on. Verse 2, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Remember, a lot of what he's saying is aimed at the Pharisees. The Pharisees had very, very strict standards, rules and regulations, not just the Mosaic law, but all of the layer upon layer upon layer of stuff that they had added on top of that, and they judged everybody very severely by that. And so he's telling them, all right, you're going to judge like that, you're going to be judged that way. The standard you use for others, that's the standard that will be used for you. And that's important for us to remember as Christians too. If we respond to people in severity, and with law, and with, if we don't treat people with love and grace, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us to ask God to treat us with love and grace, right? If we're not treating people with love and grace, then it kind of makes us feel, it would make us question whether we have really understood God's love and grace for us, right? Because that should inspire us to treat others with love and grace. Verse 3, why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So is the idea that getting a speck out of your friend's eye is just a bad, horrible, judgmental thing to do? No, that's not it, is it? You ever had something in your eye? Would you like to have someone help you get it out? You know, you ever seen, it happens sometimes with husbands and wives, you ever seen an eyelash right next to someone that you're close to, right next to their eye, and you know that if you don't get that, it's going to end up in their eye, and they're going to be digging at it all day long, right? So it's, hold still, right?
Yeah.
That's a nice thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
So what's the problem here? What's the Yeah. This is someone that's saying, going around, I'm going to help everybody. I'm going to help get everybody in line. And they're not seeing the huge problem that in fact, sometimes, if we're really honest with ourselves, sometimes we like to help everybody else with their problems because it's a nice distraction from dealing with our own problems, right? I don't want to deal with my stuff, so I'm going to help you deal with your stuff, right? And what does Jesus say? No, when we do that, we're being a hypocrite. The idea is that we don't help each other with moral issues. The idea is that we make sure that we're dealing with ourselves first. And then we're able to deal. Not that we're perfect, but that we're sincerely dealing with our own issues, and that gives us the ability to help people with their issues, right? We don't be a hypocrite. It says, hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye. Remember, we talked about this before. What is a hypocrite?
Someone who says they're doing something, but then they don't.
That's good. Exactly. It's someone, basically, who is pretending to be something that they're not. It's not that when our standards are higher than what we measure up to, that's not being a hypocrite. That all Christians should be that way, because our standard is Christ. A hypocrite is pretending that we got it all together, that we're a certain way, when we're not. It's putting a mask on, putting up the facade, and that's what we don't want to do. We want to be real. And then he says, verse 6, don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. What is he talking about here? I think this is really well placed. Jesus is talking about how we need to be dealing with our own stuff, then we can be dealing with each other's. It says friends in this. Some of your translations say brothers and sisters. It's talking about within the Christian community, helping each other, helping fellow Christians with issues. Then what he says is don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Is it our job to convict the world of sin? Who does that? Holy Spirit. It's God's job. Our job is not to, God will use us to convict the world of sin just by our presence sometimes, and some of you have experienced that, but it is not our job to convict the world of sin. So it's not our job to go out and tell the world how horrible it is. Oh, that's evil. Oh, that's wrong. People that we work with or we go to school with or whatever, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. It's not our job to expect non-Christians to act like Christ. That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense when you think about it. And when we do that, what we're doing is it's like we're throwing pearls before pigs. Not to be insulting to non-Christians, but that's kind of the idea. We're taking what is very precious and very holy, we're using it in an inappropriate way. It's not that we never talk to people about faith, but we need to talk to them about faith in Christ, about how they can enter into a relationship with Christ, not how they should be living in a relationship with Christ. That makes sense? And sometimes we get it all mixed up, and we're all about telling the world how sinful it is, and we're not dealing with the stuff in our own house, in our own, you know, in the church. We need to deal with the stuff in the church, and the more we deal with the stuff in the church, the more we are naturally, automatically a witness of holiness and righteousness to the outside world because we're dealing with our own stuff. If we made sure that our marriages in the church and our relationships, that they were healthy, that they were godly, that we were godly husbands and wives and living the type of marriages that we should, and you know, and made divorce just an absolutely rare occasion in the church, that would speak a whole lot louder to the outside world than a whole bunch of banners and placards and everything that we can do to talk about what marriage should be. Not that it's wrong for us to speak the truth, it's just a lot of times our actions and our lives are going to speak a lot louder. So it's not our job to go out and tell the world how bad it is. But for us, he says, verse 7, keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, is this a hard and fast guarantee that whatever we ask for, we're going to get?
No.
Is that what it is? It sounds like it, doesn't it? Keep on asking, you'll receive it. That's why it's so important that we read Scripture in context, that we compare Scripture with Scripture, allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's so important that we don't just take one little snippet and take it out of context, because that can get us all mixed up, get us into all kinds of trouble. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. What we have to ask in context is what these people that he's talking to right then, what are they asking? What are they seeking? What door is it that they're knocking on? And this is a little bit harder for us because we've stretched out this Sermon on the Mount series over a period of quite a few weeks. But let's go back and remember, those of you who are with us, or if you're just familiar with the Sermon on the Mount on your own, what is it he's been talking about? Remember, he starts right off, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their own spiritual poverty. Remember, we talked about that. Recognize that they don't have anything to offer God. They come with empty hands. Recognize their own spiritual poverty, but they are hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness and his justice. They want God. They're hungry for God. And it goes on from there and showed that it's not what we do on the outside, just what we do on the outside, that's important. It has to do with the heart attitude, too. We can't just have the facade, can't just have a nice, clean mask. We have to be right on the inside. Our hearts have to be perfect, too. Remember, we showed that over and over and over again. It's, you know, you've heard it, the law says this, but I say, and it goes right to the heart. And he went over and over and over that. And then the next week, we saw that it's not about even looking religious or righteous or holy to the rest of the people. It's more about the heart, about who we really are. And he's shown this over and over and over again. Last week, it was about trusting God, even in with our daily stuff. The things that are, it's so easy for us to get overcome with anxiety about. And so he's shown over and over and over again what this life is supposed to look like. And in the midst of that, he said that we need to be asking God, I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. It's not about our agenda. It's about your agenda. It's about your will being done. And so now he comes to this point, says, keep on asking. What are we asking for? We're asking for God's righteousness. We're asking for God's kingdom. We're asking for God's will. We're asking for a changed heart, because we realize at this point, if we're following along, and I think a lot of the people are realizing this too, I can't do that. My heart can't be perfect like that. I can't be perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. Then so what are we asking for? We're asking for salvation. We're asking for God's transforming work in our lives and transforming work in the world. We need that in the world today, don't we? And so keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. What are we asking for? We're asking for God's kingdom. Lord, we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that means no more people slaughtering each other in the streets. No more people turning God's standards upside down and making good evil and evil good and sour sweet and sweet sour, as Isaiah says. No more people living for what they can get out of other people and abusing and destroying and hurting others for their own sake. No, God's kingdom of relationship with him, relationship with each other, love, peace, joy, real justice. That's what we hunger and thirst for. That's what we're asking for. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Will we receive all of it right now? Remember, if you study Hebrews, remember where he talks about all the people, the great people of faith in the Old Testament? And remember how he wraps that up? He says, they did not receive what they looked forward to. They did not receive what they hoped for. The faith that they had, they didn't receive it all in their lifetime. But they still believed. They still held on. Because, remember we talked about this last week? Faith is looking at life from God's perspective. And the more we look at life from God's perspective, the more he will be able to see what he's going to accomplish eventually. At least see a glimmer of that, and that's what our hope is in. So we keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Jeremiah said, if you seek me with all your heart, God speaking through Jeremiah, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. That's what he's saying here too. Then he goes on, verse 9, you parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask them? Now, this would have been a real good illustration for them then, because their loaves of bread, if you were to see a picture of it, they kind of look like a stone. So it'd be easy to fake a kid out by, oh, you want some bread? I'm giving him a stone. And there, a lot of the fish that they ate, still eat in that part of the world, they're long and narrow. And so, you know, you could slip in a snake instead, you know. Which is a dirty trick. Would a parent ever do that? Of course not. You're not going to do that. Why? Because you love your kids, right? Yeah. You want what's best for them. Have you ever seen, there are a few movies out, have been for the last 100 years, there have been different movies made at different times about this, where someone makes a deal with the devil, they sell their soul with the devil for so many wishes that they get. You ever seen those? There are quite a few versions of that. What always happens is the devil is sneakier and smarter than the person that he's working with, and he doesn't really care about helping the person, and so everything that they wish for, he turns it into a way that they didn't anticipate. Like, for instance, if they, okay, I'll give you a wish. Okay, what do you wish for? Oh, I want everyone to love me. Okay, boom. And then he's a dog, right? Like, what did you do to me? Well, you wanted everybody to love you, now everybody loves you, right? And you know, and those types of things, you know, it's like it always, and to where you almost feel like you have to have this huge thick contract to make a wish, right? And it always, is God like that? Is God looking to just trick us?
No.
Yeah. Oh, no. How did you say that? Oh, okay. I'll give that to you. I'll give it exactly to you the way you ask. Is that what God? Do we have to have an attorney with us when we pray and read the Bible and make sure that we understand all the fine print, that God's not going to play some dirty trick on us?
With the Holy Spirit.
God is not like that, right? He is not going to do that. Why not? Because he loves us. Because he cares about what's best for us. He is more committed to our best interests than we are. Think about that for a minute. God is more committed to what is best for us than we are. So is he going to play a dirty trick? Absolutely not. If we ask for what is beneficial for us and beneficial for all humanity and what is according to his will and what's a part of his plan, is he not going to answer that prayer? That's why he says, keep on asking. You'll get it. If you're asking rightly, if you're asking according to my plan, according to my, yes, it may not be in your timing, but it's going to happen. If we're praying with him, remember we talked about this before? Prayer is what doesn't bring God down to our agenda, it brings us up to him. And if we're praying according to what he is going to accomplish, we can be absolutely certain that it'll be done. That makes sense, everybody? Any questions about that? Yes.
All of this is at the end of our life. Like, we're
going to
have a lot of stones.
We are. Well, absolutely. He doesn't say we're not going to have trouble. Doesn't say we're not going to have difficulty. And he doesn't say that we're going to get all of this right now. We were just talking about that. He will answer, you know, in many places in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see it in Revelation also at the end. Some of the prayers to God are, how long, O Lord? To us, it just seems like, you know, when are you going to answer this prayer and bring about justice and bring about the healing and the transformation that you say that you're going to bring about at the end? You know, put everything right. But when it happens, it'll be like,
I knew this was going to happen. I knew that God was going, you know, however it turns out, all the details, we'll discuss those some other time, but however the details work out when Jesus returns, when he returns, I think all of his people are going to have the same, at least part of what our reaction is going to be, yes, I knew that Jesus was going to come. It's a certainty. When we have hope, we don't have hope like the world does. I shouldn't say like the world does. There are two different ways that any of us can hope. We can hope like, oh man, I really hope that happens. I really hope I win the lottery, you know, that type of thing. You know, just there's that kind of hope, which is more like a wish or something. And then there's hope like the hope that we have when we haven't seen anyone for a long time, but we know that they're going to come for a visit. And maybe we haven't seen a relative for a long time. We know they're coming for a visit at Christmas. So we have the hope of seeing them at Christmas. It's not, I hope that happens. It's, oh, I know that's going to happen, and so I'm anticipating it. I have hope looking forward to that. That's the hope we have in Christ's return. That's the hope that we have that he's going to answer all these prayers. We know it's going to happen. We just don't know when. And so we anticipate it. We look forward to it. So what do we do in the meantime? See, if God has that kind of love for us, where he's committed to our best interest, what should we be, right? Look how he continues, verse 12. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the Law and the Prophets. That familiar?
Yeah.
That's another one that's used a lot, right?
Yeah.
It's usually used in a pretty good way. That's just one that non-Christians and Christians usually get pretty right. Something kind of interesting about that, though. I had a friend years ago, a guy I was working with, and he decided that he was going to check out all different religions. And he did it a little bit differently than I would have. I really related to what he did, though, because I had gone through the same thing. So I've told some of you about that. I went through a period of my life where I checked out every religion I could find and every philosophy that I could find, and I checked it all out and evaluated it, and was trying to find truth. Well, he was doing kind of the same thing. And so he ended up talking to me a lot about Christianity. And I remember one day he had a challenge about the Golden Rule. He said, you know, I've been reading about a lot about all these different religions. He said, you know, the Golden Rule isn't just from Jesus. Did you guys know that? It's out there in a lot of different places. In some of the teachings of Buddhism, there's a version of it. There's a version of it in a lot of different religions. But this is interesting. This is another extra point challenge. Does anybody know how the Golden Rule is absolutely unique, how it's different from all other versions? As far as I've been able to check out in my research, and others have said the same thing, it's absolutely unique. Every other version of it that you find in other religions, and even previously in the law, if I remember, correctly, it's always in a negative form. It's don't do to anyone else what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Jesus is the only one that turned this into a positive thing, a proactive thing. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. Now, am I just being nitpicky? Does that make any difference? What's that? It is different, isn't it? It's intentional. It's more positive. If it's just don't do to others what you wouldn't have them do to you, I mean, that's not a bad concept. But it just means, you know, if you don't want anyone to beat you up, don't beat them up, right? You don't want anyone to steal stuff from you, don't steal stuff from them, right? And that's good. That's healthy. That's what Jesus said, though, was light years beyond that. The version that's very common out there in a lot of the other religions is basically don't be cruel. Don't be hateful. Don't hate. What Jesus was telling them is love others. Do what is loving for them. Do what is in their best interest. Do what's beneficial for them. Whatever you would want somebody to do for you, do for them. That's a lot harder than just don't do to others what you wouldn't have them do to you. It's much harder to do for others what you would have them do for you, right? We're talking about it. That's a difference of that's a light and darkness, night and day kind of a difference. It's completely different. And that drives us again to How can I do that consistently? I mean, it's easy to, you know, not do it to other people what I don't want them to do to me, but this is completely different. He goes on. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Now, I don't know if anybody's thinking of this question. When I've studied this in Bible studies before, a lot of times one of the very first questions that somebody asks is, does this mean only a few people are going to go to heaven? And what's interesting is that in a parallel passage in Luke 13, that's exactly what the people ask. Lord, will only a few people be saved? And what's interesting in that passage is Jesus never directly answers that question. He keeps pointing them to the right way and keeps pointing out the danger of the false way, of the way of destruction. Well, we'll talk more about this here. The highway to hell, as this translation puts it. This sounds pretty bleak, but on the other hand, a lot of Jesus' statements when he's presenting the gospel in the Gospels are pretty bleak. Remember what he said? It's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? Remember what the disciples said? Well, then who in the world can be saved? Because they, you know, they were thinking of the rich people as being the real elite. You know, those are the ones that God was really pleased with. Who can be saved then? Remember what Jesus said? With humanity, this is impossible or difficult. With God, all things are possible. And so we need to realize that a lot of what Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about to show the starkness of the situation that we're dealing with. Is the highway to hell, as this puts it, is that something that our culture isn't really interested in? That's something alien to the world outside?
No. That's the name of a song.
It is the name of a song, yes. On the highway to hell. Yeah. Yeah. Would it take very long if we turned on the TV here and started flipping through channels? And I'm not just, this isn't just a TV evil kind of, it's not my point. But if we just started flipping through the channels here, would it be very difficult for us to see evidence of our culture, our world being on the highway to hell? It's not that hard. Just, you know, spend some time searching around the internet, right? Just watch the news, right? We have rampant corruption and, you know, horrible violence and stuff that just doesn't make any sense. And, you know, people just horrible ugliness to the point where after a while, I don't know if the rest of you are like this, but a lot of people are just like, I just can't watch any more news right now. You know, you almost, after you watch the news, sometimes you almost feel like you have to go take a shower or something, right? It's like, this is the world we live in, right? And that's our natural inclination as human beings. We have a sinful, self-destructive nature that puts us naturally on this highway to hell. And it is only by the grace of God that he draws us to this narrow path that he talks about, the path that leads to life, that leads to health. And there are two paths. Ultimately, we have to decide. Amen? So, as we're going through this life, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves. We've been talking a lot about this in our studies, our midweek studies. Just because some of the issues we've been talking about both on Tuesday night and at Mission Carmichael, we've talked about this. I don't know, maybe you guys have on Tuesday morning too. I don't know, but this comes up from time to time. Just because someone quotes scripture and says things that sound good, does that make them good?
No.
Does that make them a good person, trustworthy, reliable, someone we can? It doesn't, does it? Well, in fact, we talked about this before. Sometimes Satan masquerades as an angel of light, right? And sometimes his followers do the same thing. Sometimes people do that knowingly. Sometimes they do it not knowingly, unknowingly. Sometimes people are resenting what they think is good and healthy and you know, wonderful. And actually what they're presenting is poison. It can happen. So how do we know? Well, he goes on. Verse 16, you can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Let's talk about this a little bit. I don't know about the rest of you. I tend to have a probably an overly analytical mind at times. And so it makes you think, you know, sometimes it's you trip over certain passages, and I think that's not always a bad thing. So let me ask you guys, I don't know if any of you have been thinking about this as we read this, or when you've read this in the past, but think of an apple tree and an orange tree in your yard. Good trees, they generally produce a pretty good crop. Are they ever going to produce a bad apple or a bad orange?
Yes.
They do, don't they?
Absolutely. This year.
Yes. This year, yes. Yeah. So, good trees, in at least a certain context, can produce bad fruit. And do people do bad, and not necessarily mention trees, but do bad people ever do what appears to be good? Yeah. Does a good fruit, I mean, does what looks like good fruit ever turn out to be bad fruit?
Yes, definitely.
You ever opened up an apple or a peach or something like that? Ooh, right? Yeah, yeah. That happens, right? Okay, so now we need to, this isn't, in a way, we would read this and think, wait a minute, or listen, hear Jesus. So we need to really understand exactly what it is he's saying, because if we, I think he intends for us to dig a little bit more deeply into this, because I think he understands, I think he wants us to understand there's a deeper lesson here than just, let's go back to what he says, verse 16, you can identify them by their fruit. That is by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? This is another example. You guys are going to hear this over and over again from me, but the more we understand what something meant to them then, the more we understand what it means to us now.
Right.
And actually, this is pretty cool, because they had a thorn bush back then that from a distance looked like grapes, looked like a grapevine. And it was only when you got it close that you realized, oh, this isn't a grapevine. And they also had something that looked like figs, like a fig tree. But when you got close, you realized that it's not figs at all. And this was very common knowledge in their culture at the time. They all understood it, so they all would have picked up immediately on what Jesus was talking about. So what is he talking about? He's not talking about a tree that's not perfect, that every now and then bears a bad fruit. So it's not like, okay, if they do any, because if that was the lesson, that means if anybody ever does anything wrong, they're a bad tree. And that's not the lesson that Jesus is saying. That's not what he's talking about at all. And it would mean that if anybody ever does anything good, they're a good tree. You know, I mean, after a while, it's like, well, that doesn't work. No, what he's talking about is something that is posing as a grapevine, but it's not really a grapevine at all. Or something that is posing as a fig tree, but it's not really a fig tree at all. And how do you know whether it's really a fig tree or not? What's that?
Walking up to it, examining it. No.
And whether there are real figs on it, right?
Yeah.
Are these real figs? Yeah. Looks like a fig? Smells like a fig? Tastes like a fig? That must be a fig tree, right? That's kind of the idea. That's what he's talking about. So how do we know whether people who present themselves as teachers or leaders, people that we are to trust, how do we know whether we should trust them or not?
They glorify Jesus.
That's a good one. Whether they glorify Jesus. That's a big one right there. Yeah, is the glory going to them? Remember what Paul told the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20? He said there will be people who rise up trying to draw disciples after themselves. So that's a big warning right there, or a big indicator right there. Are they glorifying God and pointing people to God? They're pointing people to them. So we're looking for their lives, right? Their action. What kind of fruit? Is there fruit that shows that they are genuinely, not perfect, but they are genuinely who they say to be? What are some other examples of the kind of fruit that we're looking for? That either good fruit or bad fruit?
Well,
that's really true. Very true. Yeah, if someone can put on a pretty good act for a while, and they can fool a lot of people for a while, but it's going to slip inevitably. That's why a lot of times it's good to know, how do people act when they're not at church? You know, when I've been a part of churches where we've appointed people to pastoral leadership. One of the questions we want to know is we want to talk to the wives. You know, who is this person at home? Do you see the same person at home we see here? You know, is this the same person? And you know, not that people don't let their hair down at home, but I mean, you know, if it's this drastic difference, then that's a big deal. If you see someone, if we had a guest speaker come in, and you know, just really was wonderful. It's like, oh my goodness, that was just, you know, what an impressive, wonderful, this must be a real person of God, right? And then we see them at a restaurant later that day, just chewing everybody out and, you know, cussing people out and, you know, throwing stuff and just, you know, just being this horrible tyrant. You're like, whoa, there's something wrong here, right? Some disconnection, yeah. Some incongruity. So that's the idea. Does the fruit show the person to be genuine? Not perfect, but genuine. And we need to be careful about that. Sometimes in the church, we have been way too quick to hail somebody. They used to have this problem a lot. Still do, but had this problem a lot in the 70s and the 80s when someone would come to Christ or say they came to Christ and have this incredible testimony, and nobody would ever check it out. So, anybody remember the name Mike Warnke? He claimed that he had been a Satanist priest. He had this whole testimony. He wrote a book called The Satan Seller back in the early 70s. Had this incredible testimony. Put out tapes and CDs eventually. He was known as a Christian comic. He was really funny. And actually had some pretty good stories to tell. And then it turned out, after he'd been on the market and been this real successful, you know, had the successful ministry and everything for, I don't know, probably close to 20 years, there was a story that came out in a Christian magazine, Cornerstone Magazine, kind of exposing that the whole thing was untrue. The whole thing was a lie. He just made it all up. And no one had ever checked it out. No one had ever vetted him at all. We need to not be naive and gullible. We need to check out, make sure people are really... well, they're supposed to be. Amen? Because, verse 21, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Does that sound too severe? What is the will of God? What's the will of the Father in heaven? We've been talking about that for the last few weeks, that we understand our own spiritual poverty, that we understand that we cannot make our hearts right on our own. That we understand that God's standard is perfection, but we can't be perfect on our own. But we need to do something about it, and that the only thing we can do about it is turn to Jesus, right? It's treating people with love the way he calls us to. Loving God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the will of God. John, in 1 John chapter 3, he tells us what the will of God is, that we believe in Jesus Christ, and that we love each other. So it's really not that severe, but it really tells us whether someone's for real or not, right? Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Get away from me. Notice what he says, you who break God's laws. Why does he say that? Because if we reject his provision for us and we do it ourselves, then what's the standard? If that's the standard we're going to use, what's the standard we're going to be judged by? Perfect obedience of God's law, right? If I'm not going to trust Christ as my Savior, I'm going to do it on my own, then I have to perfectly obey God's laws. And that's what I will be judged by. And so it'll be, get away from me, you who break God's laws. But what's the underlying problem there? What does he say? I never knew you. It wasn't about relationships, so that means it has to be about law. I never knew you. Notice, he doesn't say, no, you didn't cast out demons and you didn't heal the sick. It's not about whether people can do things that look impressive. It's not about whether people can even heal the sick or cast out demons. Jesus even told the Pharisees that. He said, if I cast out demons by the, because they were accusing him of casting out demons by the name of Beelzebub, by the devil's power. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the devil's power, how are you casting out demons? So they were obviously doing some of these works too. But it comes back to knowing God, knowing Christ. I never knew you. It all comes back to relationship with him. And look how he wraps this up. This is the end of his sermon on the mount. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. It's a pretty effective illustration, isn't it? Can't really come up with an illustration that illustrates that illustration any better than that illustration illustrates it, right? I mean, that's a pretty strong picture. You either build your house on bedrock it's secure and it's not going anywhere no matter what kind of storm comes against it, or you build your house on sand. How silly is it to build your house on sand? But that's exactly what some people are doing. It comes down to two choices. It comes down to God's way or our way. Ultimately, we either bow down to Christ as God, or we make ourselves God. That's ultimately what we do. We either surrender to him and acknowledge him, you are God, I am not. Or we essentially tell him, you're not my God, I'm my God. I'm going to do it my way. One way leads to life and to health and to blessing, and the other way leads to destruction and death. Pretty stark contrast, isn't it? Seems like it should be a pretty easy choice, right? Let's wrap this up. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. It's amazing. We've talked about this as we've gone through this, the authority that Jesus had. He put his words on the same basis as the law, which was given by Jehovah, by Yahweh God. And we've seen that authority over and over again, and they were amazed by his authority. That's one of the really compelling things about Jesus, but that's also one of the challenging things about Jesus. We can't just come to Jesus as a good teacher, some, you know, good guy that taught wise, insightful things, just a mere human, because what he talks about goes beyond that. Either he's crazy or evil, because he's trying to get people to believe stuff that's not true, or what he was saying was true, and he really is who he says he is, but what does that mean? That means he's God. And if Jesus is God, what does that mean? That means Jesus is God himself coming to humanity to explain what life is all about, to explain how people can come into relationship with him, and to, through his death and resurrection, provide the way for people to come into relationship with him. Think about that for a minute. If God himself provides the way, comes and provides the way for us to come into relationship with him, how can there be any other way? How can someone say, oh, that's okay for you, that's great for you, I'm going to find some other way? If God himself has provided the way for us to come into relationship with him through his own life and death and resurrection, how can there be any other way? Which leaves us with a pretty stark choice once again. Are we going to do this God's way? Or are we going to reject God's way and do it our own way?
there really ultimately is no other option. It reminds me of the passage, Moses, shortly before his death, when he was giving people final instructions, he said this, Deuteronomy, don't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he says this, "Today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life." God gives each of us that same choice. He puts before each of us. And I think most of us in here this morning, probably all of us in this morning, have already made that choice. We've already committed our lives to God. It's important for us to understand that choice, though, because God also has made us ministers of reconciliation. We take care of the message of reconciliation, so He uses us to present that choice to others. Life and death. Blessings and curses. Health and destruction. But on the other hand, we also make a decision of how we're going to live our lives. Whether we're going to live in His life, or that we're going to try to live back in the old death. Whether we're going to live in His blessings, or whether we're going to immerse ourselves in the old curse. So the choice, the big choice may have been made for us, but the daily choice we still make every day. Am I going to live today in harmony with God and His Spirit, seeking His kingdom, seeking His will, seeking His agenda, seeking to be like Him? Or am I today going to be my own God? Just a little rebellion. You know, just a little mini rebellion today. Kind of do my own thing for a while. And really, ultimately, what are we deciding? Am I going to live today, or am I going to die a little bit today? Am I going to try to see God flourishing in my life today, or am I going to just destroy this day? We still, even if our eternal salvation has already been determined, we still make the choice whether we're going to live in that life or live in this death. So every morning, in a way, God is putting before us life and death, blessings and cursing, and saying, choose life. Let's live. We just observed communion earlier today. The life that He paid such a high price for us, let's not treat it lightly. Let's live the life He gives us to the fullest every day. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your words that we've studied today in the last few weeks. Lord, I know we haven't exhausted the meaning in these words. Every time we study Your scripture, Lord, we see new depth, new application in our lives, new richness to the meaning there. Lord, we don't have to know everything. We don't have to be experts on every little nuance and every phrase and every word. Lord, we see plenty of meaning here that we need to live out, that we need to apply to our lives. Help us, as Your word says in another place, help us not to just be hearers of Your word. Help us to be doers. As Your illustration right here said, Lord, help us not to be those who hear Your word and don't obey it, because that's foolish. Help us to be those who hear Your word and obey. Put these things into practice in our lives. Teach us what it means to build our lives on the foundation of You and Your truth. And Lord, the more we accept, we believe that the more we do that, the more our lives will be built on the rock of who You are and will be unshakable. Lord, we ask for Your kingdom. We ask for Your will. We hunger for Your righteousness. We want Your life. And we pray that You would help us to never be satisfied with anything less. Help us to never be okay with what is artificial, with what is a mask, a facade. We only want what's real. We only want You. Help us, Lord, to every day choose Your life. In Your name we pray.
Amen.